So let's go ahead and look at the Bible. We're in our sermon series, Not All the Questions in the Bible. And I want to look at Matthew 5, 13 through 16 and talk about how do we respond to our culture. It seems like it was back when the earth was cooling that I was in seminary. But one of the books that we looked at was pretty much a standard in the field and had been for 30 years at that point. And I don't know if it's still a standard in the field anymore or not. But it was a book that looked at how Christians respond to culture. And, you know, there are various ways we can respond to the culture around us. We can decide to just accept culture, just live in it and be like it. We can isolate ourselves from culture. We can have our own little compound where we serve God and we don't interact with culture much at all. Or we can perhaps try and be a part of culture and try and transform it through the power of Jesus Christ living through us. Try to make our culture better. Try and make it more godly. And out of all of our options, although you can find perhaps biblical support for all of them to one degree or another, I think looking at Christians as agents that God wants to use to transform our culture perhaps might be the best way to look at how we are to respond. So Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand your word this morning, that you will help us to apply it to our lives, that you will teach us how we are to respond to the world around us. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you might touch their hearts, touch their minds, and bring them closer to you. In fact, that's the prayer we pray for all of us here this morning, Lord. Help us to become closer to you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to suggest that Christians are supposed to be a positive influence on our culture. We are supposed to be salt. And salt is used in various ways, particularly in Bible times. It's used in sacrifices. It's used in seasoning, which is the way we use it most frequently today. It's even used in contractual agreements. Salt was primarily seen as a preservative, and that might explain why it's used to ratify a covenant or to ratify a contract. It was seen as something that preserves and is permanent. Salt is permanent unless it gets diluted, unless it gets mixed up with something else. It's a chemical composition. It is salt, and it stays that way. So it's seen as something that is permanent and a preservative, and if you're doing a contract, ratifying that contract or that covenant with salt would be a statement of the fact that it is supposed to stay in place. Salt then as a preservative also prevents decay and slows corruption. And I think that's one of the ways we act as a preservative in our society. We are a preservative. We prevent decay and we slow corruption. Perhaps by our influence on others, perhaps by the actions we take ourselves, we make society better. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But we're not just supposed to be salt, we're supposed to be light. And light has certain characteristics. You can't really hide light well, right? I mean, as it suggests here, you can cover it up, but if you light a light, you have light. And it can be seen all around. So I think that suggests that we should be seen as well. You know, we shouldn't be hiding who we are or hiding our faith. We should be willing to live for God and tell others about God. And then light attracts. It draws things and people to it. I mean, why do you think we have bug zappers, right? It's because the light attracts the bugs and bzz, there they go. One of the greatest inventions ever made. But I remember how light had an important part to play in an event in my life because one of my church members, when we were in West Virginia, had a private cave on their property and took a youth group down there, and we went in and thought it was all fun and whatever. So I had permission to go back whenever I wanted to, and I took one of my friends who was visiting us, and we went down in the cave, and our flashlights died, and we weren't quite sure how to get out. Now, theoretically, there was only one way in and one way out, but a lot of little passages off to the sides. But if you could just work your way back, you weren't really in any danger. But when you're completely in the dark and disoriented, it can be a little scary. And I got to tell you, the moment I saw that light that came from the entrance, I made a beeline toward it. And I think that's one of the things, as light attracts, we are also to act as beacons for those around us. And light does something else too. Light drives away darkness. Like I said, when you light something, when you strike a match, when you turn on a flashlight, the light is there, and the darkness is all of a sudden gone. And I think we should also drive away the darkness as well. Both of these qualities are on display in John 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, referring to, of course, Jesus Christ. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So here we have both things here. We have light attracting those who are doing good, and also light repelling those who refuse to do good because they don't want it revealed that they are in fact doing evil. Now, let's take this a step further and talk about the ways we are to be light and salt based on what I've already said. And I think one of the ways we influence those around us is by our example. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You got this whole image now, it goes back to what we saw in John 3. But we're the light, in a sense, just like Jesus was the light. And we're going to attract some to us, and we're going to drive some away because they don't like the message that we proclaim. So we are, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, which is why some people don't like us. And to the other, the aroma of life to life. You know, it reminded me of a story that I read in The Holiness of God. And R.C. Sproul told a story about Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham going to play golf with another player. And after the round was over, other people on the tour talked to this other player and asked him, what was it like to be golfing with Gerald Ford, with Jack Nicklaus, with Billy Graham? And this guy said, I didn't appreciate Billy Graham shoving religion down my throat. And they were shocked. And they said, well, what did Billy Graham say to you? And the guy kind of sheepishly replied, he didn't say anything at all. You see, just because he was there and the person knew what he stood for, it was enough to make him upset. And we need to be those type of people out in the world around us. We need to be so identified with the God we know and the Savior we love that we'll be a light. But that means not only will some be attracted to us, some will be repelled. We will be the aroma of life to life. You know, if God's Holy Spirit is working on someone else, if they're already a believer or they're being drawn to God, then they will be attracted to us. But if they are not, if they are rejecting the God that died for them, then we are the aroma of death to death. And I think that explains the end of our passage, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, someone who doesn't like our good works, someone who doesn't understand our good works, someone who doesn't appreciate our good works, well, then they aren't going to give glory to God. But the ones that do will, the ones who understand, the ones who God is calling, the ones who are interested will give glory to God. And we're reminded of this in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, one way the Bible describes us is we're ambassadors. We're ones who are sent. We represent the kingdom of God to people around us. To some people, that's going to be a great thing. To others, it is going to alienate them simply because we are living for God. So we influence by our example. And we also influence by our intercession, lifting up others in prayer. And we have multiple examples of this in the Bible. James 5:17-18 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. There is power in prayer, and we should be praying for others. Now, it's interesting that I have heard it said that of all the prayers we have in the New Testament and the people and things we're called to pray for, it doesn't actually say that we're necessarily supposed to pray that other people will become Christians or other people will follow God. We're supposed to pray for God and his will and let him to work it out. But, you know, then I think back to the example of Abraham in Genesis. Because I think there we have a perfect example of someone who was praying for their culture, praying for its preservation, was acting as light and salt for society, and pleading with God to let people live. This is when he was having an encounter with the angel of the Lord. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that my Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And what is neat here then is we're going to have an example now of Abraham doing righteousness and justice, in a sense Abraham being salt and light. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it for if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, it's interesting there, because you can make the argument that Abraham wasn't pleading for the unrighteous, he was pleading for the righteous. But in fact, what happens is, by Abraham saying to God, won't you spare the righteous, in effect, he is pleading for the unrighteous as well. Don't destroy any of them, he's asking, Lord. He's using the righteous as an excuse, but in effect, he's praying for the culture and the community. He's being salt and light. He's being a preservative, and in effect saying that the righteous people in the community are a preservative as well, because God will not strike if the righteous are there. Now, the sad thing is, even if Abraham had gone down to 5, it wouldn't have been enough. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham is a perfect example of pleading to God for people. Pleading to God, preserving the culture for the righteous. Now, in addition to reminding us to pray, Paul also indicates that the influence we have through prayer affects us as well. This is what we read in 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing to the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There, once again, we see that God is concerned about those who don't know him. God is concerned about those who don't follow him. That's the whole reason Jesus died, so that people who don't know him and don't follow him could come to him. But here, note that the prayers of the saints affect the ones doing the praying, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. It's like by the very act of praying for an ungodly culture and even ungodly leadership, giving prayers and intercessions and supplications and even thanksgivings for kings and all who are in high positions, it reminds us that we have a responsibility to be a good influence, a good example for the ones we're praying for. And then I think that rolls right into the fact that we influence by our witness. And I think there are a couple of different ways we witness. First of all, I think we witness to the truth of God's word. And we witness to the truth of God's word, first of all, by living it. I mean, if you want to read perhaps the best chapter in the Bible on how important God's word is, read Psalm 119. Now, I didn't say the shortest chapter in the Bible on God's word, but perhaps the most important. And Psalm 119, verse 4 says, "You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." We are supposed to follow God. We are supposed to obey his word. We are supposed to live it in our lives. And that's one way we witness to the truth of it, by living it, by following what God says. And that's one of the reasons why some of society will be repulsed by us. And you might say, that's a strong word. Have you been out in the world lately? Have you been on the internet lately? People are really repulsed by Christians standing up for the truth of biblical, of God's word, of biblical values, of biblical morality. So we live it in our own lives, but perhaps that isn't the worst thing from the viewpoint of the world. Although I would say even by living it these days, you get people very upset. I think they're more upset when we share it. But we're called to share the truth of God's word. Psalm 119, 172 says, "My tongue will sing of your word." We are supposed to proclaim the truth of God's word and what it says. Now, I believe there's a right way to go about doing that. And I think that will lead into that by looking at the next way we influence by our witness, because we witness to the truth of the gospel. So we witness to the truth of God's word by living it and by sharing it, but we also witness then to the truth of the gospel. That is one part of God's word that we are called on to share repeatedly in Scripture and to share it in a particular way. This is what we read in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." There's a way we share. There's a way we witness. There's a way we talk about the truth of God's word. There's a way we talk about the truth of the gospel, and that's with gentleness and respect. My oldest brother has just been diagnosed with prostate cancer. And it looks like it could be fairly serious. They're talking about treatment options now. And he's kind of talked about what it looks like and what his life expectancy is and all of that. And he's not a believer. And I struggle with what to say to him, because I've shared with him in the past. We've talked about it in the past. He is big in New Age and meditation and crystals and all of that. In fact, we had a big confrontation over all that when my mother was dying of cancer, because he thought if she would just do things the right way with the healing crystals and the meditation and stuff, that the cancer would go away. Well, I had some thoughts on that issue. And perhaps I was not as nice as I maybe should have been. I don't think I handled that situation with the gentleness and respect I should have, quite seriously. But we got over that, and it's all fine. But I'm at the place now where, what do I say to him? And I guess I've come down to the fact that, at least at this point right now, he knows who I am. He knows what I believe. I have told him repeatedly, if there's anything he wants to talk about regarding the cancer or life or death, that I am here for him. And I think at this point, I have to leave it in his court. Now, there may be a time that comes when I will say, no, I'm going to say something. I'm going to say something because I need to. May come a time. But right now, it's early on, hasn't even started any treatment yet. I'm going to let him make that decision. And that's going to be my gauge as to how the Holy Spirit is working in his life. Because if the Holy Spirit is working in his life, he's going to ask me something. He's going to say something to me. I would even take something antagonistic at this point, because I think that would be an indication that he's thinking about religion and life and death and whether things are fair or unfair. And if he wants to lash out at me, that would be great, because that would give me an opening. But I'm going to let the opening come, because I want to treat it with gentleness and respect. I want to treat him with gentleness and respect, because I think that's the way we're called to witness. And we're reminded, I think, then, whenever we talk about witnessing and being ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us, go back to what Jesus said to his first disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We're called to witness, but we're called to witness in appropriate ways. with gentleness and respect. And I think trying to rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide our interactions with others, because I got to tell you, my initial response to some of this stuff is to go in with a sledgehammer. And I just don't think that's the way I'm supposed to go about things like that, at least not in most situations. I'm saying now, sometimes a sledgehammer might be appropriate, but probably not most of the time. Now, if you're trying to hang a picture, you're probably better using a nail and a hammer than a sledgehammer to put the hole in the wall, I'm just saying. So in addition to being called to be a positive influence, we're also warned to not be a negative influence. First of all, we're not supposed to hide our nature. We're not supposed to take the light that we have and cover it. And, you know, just a very simple example. I mean, light is light, right? We talked about that. It shines in the darkness. And it drives away the darkness unless you do this. And then what? It's useless. A covered light is useless. We're not supposed to hide our light. We're not supposed to hide our nature. We're not supposed to try and pretend to be one thing when we're out and about, when in reality we're really something else. And then I think we aren't supposed to dilute our nature either. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And salt doesn't really deteriorate, but it can be weakened. It can be made basically useless by diluting it with enough water. Or it can have impurities added to it and can taste horrible. So you can make salt useless. Well, we're not supposed to dilute our nature. We're not supposed to hide our nature. And you might want to talk then about, well, what about going into foreign countries and you have people that aren't broadcasting their Christianity, but perhaps are teaching English and trying to get involved in the culture to have the opportunity to reach out to those around them. Well, I think that's a completely different discussion because of the cultures that they're trying to witness in. Okay, I think in our own culture, where we have freedom of religion, and the only thing we really have to worry about is other people not liking us, not necessarily trying to put us in prison or to kill us, then we need to really take a good look at how we are living as Christians in our society around us. Because how would my brother even know to come to talk to me if I hadn't shared with him at some point who I am and what I believe? And I go back to Nicodemus, I think, the one who came to Jesus by night, right? And he was kind of a subversive influence, perhaps, in the Jewish leadership, because he didn't really let it be known that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ until the crucifixion. And then he helped bury Jesus. Well, I'd say at that point his discipleship is out of the bag, right? Well, he came to the point where he said, I can't hide it anymore. And I think in most of our lives, we are to live in such a way that people understand who we are, more than just getting in the car and perhaps going to church on a Sunday morning. We have a responsibility in serving God to live in such a way that people know we are different. And if that difference makes them hate us, which Jesus says it very well could and should and probably will, then that's something we have to deal with, because in fact we want to serve God, hopefully, more than we simply want to be liked by everyone else. You want to be liked by the people around you who believe the same things you do? Come to church. Gather with a community of faith. Get friends. But out in the world, we need to expect a little bit of animosity and a little bit of opposition, because we are called to be transformed. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's why I say, when it comes to a Christian in culture, we don't just live in it and let it be. Because by nature of being Christian, we are called to a higher standard, a different way of life. And that in and of itself is going to be an influence, is going to be an example. It's going to make some people upset. And that is the way we are to live. Transformed, not conformed. Not living in culture and not affecting it, but affecting it at least by our nature, but also by our witness, whether it be verbal or nonverbal. So we aren't supposed to hide our nature. We aren't supposed to dilute our nature, because there is a cost if we refuse to act like believers and to live for God in the world around us. What happens to the salt that is no longer salty? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, that's a pretty severe illustration, isn't it? But in reality, we have some examples in the Bible of things like that actually happening. Acts 5, 1 through 6. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira," or Ananias and his wife Sapphira, "sold a piece of property. And his wife, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." There is someone trying to pretend to be one way, but in truth was another. And he experienced God's judgment for it because he wasn't transformed, he was conformed. He was filled with pride and arrogance and greed, and God judged him for it. And here's an example from 1 Corinthians that deals with a church that is at each other's throats. And even though they're at each other's throats, they're coming to the communion table and pretending that they're all one in Jesus Christ. And Paul had this to say, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So there can be a judgment in our lives that is like the salt being thrown out on the ground and trampled underfoot. It can get bad enough that God just says, "You're done, and I'm taking you." But it doesn't happen very frequently. I don't believe it does. I think most of the times we face different levels of discipline in our lives, and that discipline is actually a good thing because God is trying to help us to become better. And we see this example in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, God disciplines us. And he doesn't just throw us out and get rid of us. He takes the time to show his love for us, to cause some pain in our lives, to reveal our sin, to get us into trouble, so that we understand that there are consequences for our sinfulness, and we want to do better, we want to live better, we want to become closer to him, because by becoming closer to him, we become the ambassadors we are supposed to be, we become the salt, we become the light, we become the example, we become the witness, we are the people who are the preservative in our society, we are the people who are the aroma of life to life, if we are living for God. And the best probably illustration I can think of all of this is simply a lighthouse at night, right? It's dark. And there's the lighthouse station with the light going around, showing people where they're supposed to go and where they're not supposed to go. That is perhaps one of the best examples I can think of as the way a Christian is supposed to live in the culture that we find ourselves in. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. We thank you that it is through our belief in him and our acknowledgement of our sinfulness that we have eternal life, that we have a relationship with you, that we can be good examples to the world around us, examples of how you want people to live, examples of who you want people to know, and you want them to know Jesus Christ as we know Jesus Christ. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be salt and to be light, to be a preservative by our very nature, being in our culture, keeping it safe, but then also reminding those around us that there is a judgment coming and that they need to be ready for it. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to have that boldness. Help us to have the desire to share that truth. Help us, Lord, to have the guidance of your Holy Spirit so that we know when it is appropriate to share and how to share and to share with gentleness and respect. Because too long, Lord, we have not been people who have shared with gentleness and respect. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be able to do that, both in general, as your church, and also as individuals. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray.